Father, in mercy on us all, keep us under the blood now, safe from the devil, our only enemy, the only one we hate. We have hatred for no one else on earth, only love and compassion. We hate their sin, but we love them. We would do good to them, but O God, our enemy that we hate with intense, perfect hatred is the devil, thy enemy, the one who wars against the saints, who wears out the saints, who hates the saints intensely because they love his only true enemy. Come in mercy to us this morning and protect us under the blood of Christ from our enemy. Rebuke him away by the risen, resurrected power of Christ in the name of Jesus Christ. Rebuke thou thyself him away totally and protect us so under the blood. Cleanse the atmosphere of the blood. Pour thy spirit in such a way into the sanctuary that all of us may be conscious we have to do with God, not with man. Visit us, Lord. Visit us. Visit us, God. And, O God, look at me in mercy. Remember me. Visit me. Strengthen me only this once, God, that I may be avenged of my enemy, the devil. Do damage before I die more than everything thou'st ever done to hurt his kingdom through me throughout my days. Strengthen me this once, God, in thy mercy. And visit us in a way that will stagger the devil in all of our hearts, Lord. Visit us so that the fruit of this meeting will go on till the day we die, even the youngest child. It will come back like a vengeance, as if they're sitting in that building when they're old, if thou dost tarry. And the fruit will go on and on and on and on. In Jesus Christ's name, we all unitedly agree and ask this from our souls, for thy glory in our lives, our Father in heaven. Amen. In the Holy Bible, there is a staggering chapter that most of you could quote, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We were looking at so much of what God says already in this chapter last night, of how to maintain being controlled, being filled with the Spirit, and not losing any ground, and what we need to apply ourselves and give diligence to. And that all ended with giving thanks always. But the next verse is a verse that you will find strewn throughout the New Testament to such a degree that it is a rebuke. Submitting. Submitting. You'll find this words, be in subjection. Be in submission. Submit yourselves. Again and again and again and again and again. Just God crying out, be in subjection. Submit yourselves. But particularly when God comes to speaking about the home, and especially the marriage. The most staggering passage concerning marriage in the entire Bible is 1 Peter chapter 3. It begins with, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. But the verses right before in chapter 2 is just subject yourselves. Servants, be subject to your masters. Be in subjection to those of authority. It just goes on and on. And then it comes to this passage that just staggers the church, beginning where the church works or doesn't work. The home. Marriage. It doesn't work in the home. It doesn't work, brother. And the word God uses here again and again is this subjection. Be in submission. It's the way to win His love. And He always starts with the wife because she seems to have more ability to do that than a man. Well, let's put it this way. God seems to be able to make her to find a Christ-like value far before He does a man. You're never to be trampled on or despised, ladies. You have a grace men don't have, so God starts with you again and again when it comes to doing the real hard work, being in subjection, that your husband can find the ability to triumph as a priest in the home, but he starts with you. And here he starts in marriage again, verse 21, this word, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, 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 submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And then he says staggering words, as unto the Lord. He doesn't say, submit yourselves to your own husbands. He'll stop. But then he says something that's staggering, as if it is the way you would submit yourself to Jesus Himself. Now that's staggering. As if it's Christ. Though your husband's not perfect, though he fails, I look to you, child, God is saying, to do something as if it's to Me. Submit yourselves. That's staggering. For the husband, the next verse says, is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That's staggering. Dear sister, that's so staggering, it's fearful, but God says it. God says it. God says it. God says it to you. As the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. But that doesn't mean that the husbands think, well, that's it. Do you know why God says that to the wives? Is because He now says this to the husbands. That will make it not only possible for the wives to do that, but the wives will want to do it. If you now do what God wants you to do, husbands, love your wives. Not full stop, I hope you notice again, but now a staggering word. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Did any man ever sacrifice such a sacrifice of himself as Christ? Brother, God wants you to do that for your wife, to have that toward your wife and your love to her. There's no sacrifice so great, too great, for her to be able to love Me willingly and submit herself to Me. There is no verse in the Bible in its context, not one. Have I switched this on? Yes, I hope so. Not one that would give us the right to think that we as husbands have the right to expect to lord it over our wives. Brother, you give yourself to your wife with such sacrifice that she can be in subjection to you and be Christ-like. Otherwise, you are the grief of God in your home. Though your wife is Christ-like and battling to fulfill what God has asked. No woman should have to battle. She should want it and desire it and love to do it because you are like Christ. You gave yourself so unsparingly for her every desire, her every need to be happy, to be protected, to be fulfilled, to feel worthy, to feel wanted, to feel loved. to love her as Christ loved the church places on you such a responsibility, child of God. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, the reason he gave himself is that there might be holiness, blamelessness, without spot, perfection. The reason you give yourself is why God is telling you this, why he gave himself, that you in marriage and life, and it begins in the marriage, might have holiness. That's why you have to love your wife so, that your marriage, that God's honor and glory through your marriage might be without marring to you, not being willing to fulfill what God fulfilled toward the church. And the reason he fulfilled it is the reason you must fulfill it, for holiness in your home. Husbands, you pour your whole being out in sacrifice to her, that she will subject herself to you because your life demands it, and she'll do it out of love, not with hardships because of you not being what God required of your side. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. That means care. Take care and protect. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, cares for himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth, cherisheth, even as the Lord the church. There's something of a protection, of a nurturing, of a taking care of yourself, your needs, so that you don't have discomforts or hurts or wounds. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. To this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. He didn't just say, wife, reverence your husband. He placed an incredible responsibility on a man. And I would say, God is almost saying to us, and because of that, man, husband, you wives, you'll be able to reverence him as I commanded of you. Why do so many men and women fight and argue once they are married? It's a terrible question to start a sermon with to the church. Why do so many men and women fight and argue once they are married? When I was a little boy, the war ended, the Second World War, and I was born. That year I was born. And there was a lot of poverty, people beginning life again with nothing. My father and mother had nothing. They moved into a very big block of flats, of apartments, I think you call them. We had no money for a home. Later, Daddy built with his own hands. As he got a little bit of money, he would take his Saturdays and he would work and build us a home, until after a few years we actually had a home. That's how we got our first home, with real blood money. And blood in his hands on occasions. But he got us a home. But after the war, we started off as a family. in a poorly block of flats of apartments in South Africa, in Durban. And in this block of flats, my grandmother stayed also. Here we were, mummy, daddy, me, my brother. My uncle and auntie stayed, another uncle and auntie. The family really moved in, you know. We wanted to be together. So it was a family business, I think. But there were many, many other families staying in that block on all the different levels. And there was a young married couple there, staying next door to my father and mother, to our little flat, that were always fighting. And everyone heard them all the time, shouting and screaming and arguing and a few things smashing. Don't know what that meant. But they were always arguing, always fighting. And everyone was aware of it. Oh, here they go again. They rarely fought. And it got bad on occasions. One day it got so bad that the people all came out onto the long balconies and the long verandas, the long passages that were outside. All the people started coming out as they heard the fighting so bad, so terrible, as they were screaming and shouting. They began to fear for her life. The way this man was screaming and the things that were going on, they began to fear he'd kill her. And they all stood out there not knowing quite what to do until they began to hear her screaming, "Help me! Please, somebody," she's screaming, "he's going to murder me. Please, somebody, please help." Well, they tried screaming and doing something to get, but no, nothing would stop them. The screaming just carried on. And they panicked, and Daddy, my uncle, and a few other men tried to get through the door. They couldn't, so they literally landed up in desperation to get to them. They ripped the whole door off its hinges. That's something. And they all ran in through the rooms to find out where she was, where this terrible thing was going on, the way they were fighting. But then the shock of it was this man and woman, when they suddenly became aware people had come into their flat. They got up and they looked with such shock, they were amazed that anyone dared to come into their... When they saw their whole door smashed off, they were offended at people interfering with their privacy. They felt that their privacy had been invaded and interfered with. They were amazed that people dared to take them seriously. She wasn't screaming to anybody for help. Well, they rebuked and screamed with most atrocious language, this man and this woman equally. The two of them were now fighting everybody that came and interfered with them. And everybody marched out the door with their tail between their legs, you know, sort of wounded. What have we done? My father stood outside of that flat, and they all looked sheepishly at each other as what they'd done, smashing the door in to try and save her from being dying. And my father said to my uncle, and I was a very little boy, and looking up at my daddy, and I remember him saying these words, "Juraya, I've learned something I never knew until today. I've learned something today. I learned that some people actually enjoy fighting." It shocked my father. That is a shock, of course. Do you know there are people who fight so much in their marriage that they can't stop fighting in their sleep? I'm going to repeat that in case you think you're sleeping. Do you know there are people who fight so much in their marriage that they can't stop fighting when they sleep? I met a couple. Oh, I've been into many homes. You don't want to be in most of the homes I went to when I was called through the years, the last 35 years, to go to homes where what Christian men did to their wives. Elders, sometimes. I couldn't believe my eyes. Men with testimony. You don't want to know 90% of what I had to stand and look at what people who profess to know Christ could do physically in their anger to their wives. I have to counsel many homes, but one home that I really staggered at a long time and had a lot of laughs by myself at what happened in that home. The strangest couple called me in there to counsel them, and he told me, you know, we fight so much. We fight so much all the time. Even when we're sleeping, we're fighting. So I looked at him and I said, but how can you do that? He says, well, the other night, he says, I was deeply asleep and I rolled over and my hand sort of fell on my wife's face, you know. This fell of a boom. A pretty heavy hand, I suppose. But it hit her face. She was asleep and boom, you know. So she wakes up with this hit and she got on top of him and starts hitting him. And he wakes up, what have I done? You hit me. Oh, be careful. It's terrifying, you know. If you don't stop fighting somewhere along the line, brother, sister, you'll end up fighting in your sleep. He says, you know, it's terrible. He's fearful to go to sleep because he wakes up and in her sleep she's trying to kill him. She's got her hands around his neck. And she's asleep. Now this is fearful, isn't it? And he knows she's asleep, but there she's got her eyes wide open, but she's asleep and she's trying to kill him. So he knows she's asleep. He can't really attack her. So he shouts, wake up, you're trying to kill me. That's terrible, you know. In the end, he gets out of bed and she's still in the sleep and he walks screaming, wake up! And so all in her eyes, all she sees is her neck and she's after his neck, you know, and marching down and he's screaming. That's scary. That really is scary. My word. But an even more shocking thing to me is that it would seem many married Christians. An even more shocking thing to me is that it would seem many married Christians accept fighting and arguing. Though they're saved, they sometimes revel in it, in even winning the argument. But just arguing is a way of life. It's not going to change. They just fight and argue. And many married Christians accept and enjoy fighting and arguing. That is shocking. Though they're saved. I know a preacher in my land years ago. He's dead now, but he was one of the most revered and loved preachers of South Africa. His books, I won't give his name. People are still trying to guess, but I won't tell them the name in my country. This man was a loved and revered preacher, but his daughter, one day, was sitting in a meeting where probably the godliest man that I've ever met in my life was preaching, Mr. Will MacFarlane. I never knew a godlier man in my entire life, and I've met the godliest of the godliest across the world, and been privileged to kneel with them and pray through to God for their countries and their situations. But the godliest I ever met was Will MacFarlane. She, this great preacher in South Africa, his daughter was sitting and listening to this godly old man as God just swept in the building. Whenever he opened his mouth, God just swept to the degree I've never known in my life such anointed preaching under anyone else in my entire life. And he said these words. He said that his wife and he, and here he's standing old and white-haired. When most people are retired, here he's standing. My wife and I, in all the years of our marriage, we have never had an argument. We've disagreed, but we've never raised our voice once. We've never been angry. We've never said one unkind word once in all the years. Not once. We never lost our testimony in the hall. Once, even if we disagreed, we never had a fight.
once. It's possible, he says. It's possible. You don't have to fight, brother, till the day you die. You don't have to say unkind words to be justified, sister. The last resort of some form of justification to his cruelty or unreasonableness? No. It's possible to be holy in your marriage, you know. And so he preached on. This young lady went home to this great preacher in our land, whose books I have. And she said, Daddy, I've heard this Will MacFarlane. And he said this about marriage. He's never said an unkind word. They've never raised their voice. They've never had a fight. They've never argued once. They've never had an argument, disagreement, but never lost their testimony. Isn't that wonderful, Daddy? This preacher was so shocked at what his daughter was saying, he got up and he laughed. And he said, I don't think I would have liked to have lived like that, to be honest with you. He said, oh my, to have never had a fight with your mother? Think of all the times I would have missed making up to her. We had honeymoon after honeymoon when we finally got through it. Think of all those honeymoons we would have missed making up. No, I don't think I would have liked that, he said. And you know, that is laughable, what he said. It's in a way funny. But it's sad to have to tell you that none of his children followed God. None of his children followed God. That is the great tragedy of Christian marriages. That is the great tragedy of Christian marriages that do not deal with this thing of fighting and arguing. I had a friend when I was a teenage boy who was a rebel in society. He was such a rebel in society, I marvel to this day how I befriended him or how it came about. We were always in trouble. His life lay in ruins from a teenage boy again and again. Drug addicts' homes, months of trying to get him to be saved, even physically, what he did to himself physically, under the influence of drugs, and how they even tried to save his life. Now it's in these months in homes, trying to go through withdrawal stages. This boy was just one rebel and wreck of society. He was such a rebel. And I befriended him. Somehow in circumstances of life, we had no knowledge of any. I had no knowledge of a saved person. Every friend I had was going to hell. I didn't even know that. I didn't have the privilege you young people have. That was my friend. Through circumstances. Well, his life was so destroyed in the end, and my life came pretty similar, and I'm ashamed to say that we lost contact with each other for a few years. But then, God saved my soul. God reached out to me, and I knelt before God and gave my life to Him with such desperation that God had to save me. Fully. Oh, the shock that the transformed life from that day came to every single soul watching, that had watched my life just being devoured by sin, destroyed. Marveling I still lived, got myself involved. To see the shock in the eyes of people who watched me surviving not just one day, but 1 month now and 1 year. Day by day just going on and growing into more and more confidence in God's keeping power and God's love.
and faithfulness to me in keeping me. But then people got hold of me and said, he's your responsibility. He'll listen to no one but you. You were friends through the years as boys. You need to find him. You need to tell him about what God can do. You need to tell him the gospel and show him by your life. And people told me the city he lived in, the town. And then one day in my quiet time, God said to me, go to him. Go to him. In such a profound way that I stopped my quiet time. I tried to find people who could give me his address in this large city where there are literally probably close to 50,000, 60,000 people would be living. I didn't even know how to find the place. But no one could I find, and I only had one day. And God had said to me, go that day, because the next day I was leaving the city to go thousands of kilometers away. I got in the car and I drove. And I was staggered when God said to me, stop. Go in that building. I didn't know what was going on. I was fearful. And I was the most shocked of all when he opened the door. I had no address of the thousands and thousands and thousands of houses and the roads and the streets and the blocks. God led me to a door. And as I looked at him, I began to weep. I broke then. Because I realized how God was in this, how much God was in this. Not just my own thoughts. And he was shaken to see me. He was married now. Very young. Married with children. He must have really been young when he did get married. He had such a beautiful wife that I couldn't believe my eyes. She was so beautiful. Unsaved but refined. I just looked at what this man had got and I was amazed, considering his background. She was a lady. She was beautiful. An uncanny beauty. And because of her beauty and her love toward him, he had pulled himself right. He had stopped drugs. He had stopped all the wickedness and soberness out of love for this woman without God. He had stopped all these things, battling, struggling to get a job, to be decent, just to love and have the love of this woman that he had got. And then they waited to see why I was there with tears coming down my face. Silence came after a few moments of speaking. And I told them how God had spoken to me to come to him and how God had led me to this door. And he was broken by that. He really was. I just saw tears flowing at the consciousness of what I was saying, at the reality of what I was saying. He knew I wasn't lying. I saw his little children just put their toys down and look at me as I was speaking. They didn't move. His wife just looking at me. Every word, no one moved. I told him how God had saved me. I told him what God did to save me. I told him what I did for God to save me. I cried out word perfect what I prayed to God in desperation. In desperation. Help me. I told him of the change. How I was free. But then he shocked that room and he shocked me in a way I shall never ever recover for eternity. I will never forget for eternity what he said. He stood up trembling, tears pouring down his face. And he said with a loud voice, Keith, thank you for coming to my home. Thank you for telling me what you've told me. I am so grateful. But Keith, I grew up been told this. First thing I can remember as a child being told I must be saved. I was in church listening to the gospel that you're bringing to me, preached from the first thing I can remember hearing the gospel, and I've been told this is what I need. They're my parents, Keith. They were the first to pray in the prayer meetings, and they prayed the loudest and the longest. If there were testimony meetings, they jumped up with a testimony, a fresh testimony of God's goodness and faithfulness, something that everybody would shout, praise the Lord for. But Keith, outside of the church, once they were in the home, they were so different. The moment that door opened and we got in the home, it was different people, not what they were in church. They fought, Keith. They shouted, they argued, I sat night after night as a child weeping and trembling at the way they screaming and shouting. What they were in the church, Keith, was not what they were in the home. And I began to hate Christianity, Keith. I made up my mind as a boy, round about the time I met you, Keith. I will never, ever, ever become a Christian. I made up my mind in such a way, Keith, I will never change it. I have made up my mind, Keith, in a way I will never, ever change it. Now go from my home. Please. It isn't that we don't love each other if we fight. Listen carefully now, man. It isn't that we don't love each other if we fight. Most people who fight in marriage couldn't bear life without each other. Can I repeat that to you, sister? Most people who fight in marriage couldn't bear life without each other, but what a tragedy it is if we don't deal with this thing. We can't live without each other. We love each other. But what a tragedy it is if we don't deal with it. We send our children to hell, though we pray for their salvation and truth. We are the reason. No one else. Don't blame the world. That our children choose hell rather than what we showed them Christianity is and asked them to want it. We send our children to hell. I had been in their home many times as a boy, and I can only remember in that home kindness and goodness. I can never remember anything that offended. I can only remember kind, lovely people, his parents. I'd been in that home. I read a poem that staggered my heart years ago. Listen to it, child of God. We have thoughtful care for the stranger and smiles for the sometime guest, but we vex our own with look and tone, though we love our own the best. Can I repeat that poem? We have thoughtful care for the stranger and smiles for the sometime guest, but we trouble our own with look and tone, though we love our own the best. God's word says, first show piety at home. Don't go out there and try and win the world to God if you can't live it in the home. Don't speak about God if you can't live it in the home. Don't tell your children to be and embrace what you have. First, show piety, let it work out. Godliness in your belief.
at home. God says. God says. God says. God says. Brother. Sister. The greatest miracle you will ever witness in your life, don't doubt this, is not if someone was brought in here today dead and you all prayed to God to reveal His glory, to affect people for salvation, and you saw a dead man suddenly raised from the dead and alive. That isn't a great miracle. The greatest miracle you will ever witness in your life, don't doubt it, is if your child seeks God to save their soul, if you fought and argued and were unkind to each other in defense, in self-defense, while you told them to be saved in the same home. That is the greatest miracle you will ever witness in your life, and I doubt you will, but it will be the greatest you've ever seen. Don't doubt it. Don't ever doubt it, child of God. I was a little while ago this year in the mountains of our country in a city that took a town that took so long to get to, hours and hours through the mountains and the valleys and higher to the highest place of our land. Cold, brisk air. Different type of people, but everyone just seemed to come to the meetings. And I stayed in the home of the man that invited me, that somehow heard of me, heard my ministry by tapes or something. And he arranged these meetings a long time before I could get there. And finally I arrived there with this godly man who had the whole town on his heart. He was so godly that the day I arrived, I began to stagger watching him. I found myself speechless at his reactions, at his conduct, at his Christ-likeness, at the way he spoke to his wife. I staggered. The tenderness, the gentleness, the love that just flowed out, the way his wife felt so secure and respected, and the dignity it gave her in life. She wasn't someone brittle and broken. She was someone who knew she was treasured, and she had such a confidence that was of God. Brokenness that is not brokenness that God intended is sin on the one who broke a person. But this woman had wonderful confidence. I saw this love of this man, the gentleness, I watched his conduct and I began to realize I'm standing with one of the greatest men of God in South Africa, beyond doubt. I'm living in this home. He's the one getting all the ministers somehow break down the denominational barriers. They all just came. And I realized it was because of him. As they all just came, different dominies, different pastors from different understandings. But they came, and there they were because of respect to this man who'd organized these meetings. They broke down the barriers to a life that loved everyone. Loved everyone, not just his own. I saw him on his bicycle, you know, going around the town. I love to walk and pray and go over my sermon preaching. And I saw this fellow on his bike, and he's got a beautiful car. And he's going around. I said, "Why do you go on a bike?" He said, "Well, you can't stop and get a soul if you're in a car. They run away before you get out. So I'm on a bike. No one can get away from me." I just loved him when he said it, because I realized each time I'd see him on his bike, from that day onwards, I'd see him coming along, and he didn't know I was watching from a distance. You want to see that bike just go over the street, shoom, and people try to run, but he got them, started winning them for God, confronting them. "You must come to the meeting," you know. He was wonderful. I just loved this fellow, the godliness, the compassion, every breath in his body, every faculty of his being just was for Christ. It was like every breath was for Christ. And then one day, in his home, on top of the fireplace, on the mantle of the fire, lots of photographs of all the descendants, you know, the family tree, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, all the photographs of the family down to his father and mother, all the boys, and to his children. And I asked about the different sides of the family, his wife's mother and father, etc., and all who are. And then there was one photograph, old as can be, but a beautiful photograph. I said, "And who is this?" As he was telling me the different people. And suddenly, His whole face changed. His whole face changed. And tears welled up in his eyes. And a smile of such warmth and love as he looked at this photograph, the way he picked it up. And the tears. He says, "My mother and my father." Oh, Keith, how they loved each other. All I remember of that home is love. Every memory. They never said an unkind word once, Keith. From a boy till the day I left, I never heard any unkind word, just love. They were so dedicated to God, Keith. And that is why I gave my life to their God, Keith. For the home God gave me. Because they were saved. Demanded of me I give my life to that God. I sought God with all my being because of my father and mother's love and lives in the home. Can your children say that, sister? Sister? Brother? Do your children say that? Do they? No wonder that man wanted God, the God of his father and mother. No wonder. With your children. But how? How can I deal with this tragedy in my life? That I argue and fight in my marriage. And do eternal damage to my children. And ruin my testimony. And continually be robbed of my peace and my joy. And I live grieving God through this one thing. How am I going to find to deal with this thing, God? Andrew Murray, the greatest man of God that ever lived in our history of my nation, whose life to this day is revered throughout the church of all denominations and all cultures. Once they're saved, Andrew Murray said, if a Christian does not come to a place of absolute surrender, he will soon become a grief to God and man, though he's saved, beginning in the home. I want to repeat it. If a Christian does not come to a place of absolute surrender, he will soon become a grief to God and man, though he's saved, beginning in the home. I believe, beloved, the answer to you from God's heart is to seek God with all your heart to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Andrew Murray says, being filled with the Spirit is not like a glass of water that's half filled. You now have to fill the empty half. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. If you're saved, the person of the Holy Spirit is in you, not half of Him. What does it mean then to be filled with the Holy Spirit? He says, all it means is to be controlled. You're not controlled when you're saved. He's in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have no hope of glory without Christ in you by His Spirit. But He's not in control, and you soon become aware of it. As you read the Scriptures, there comes a crisis in every Christian's life where you either have a personal Calvary, where you die to self, you give up the right, where you absolutely surrender, and no one can be filled, controlled, until that moment of absolute surrender, of death to self, of a personal Calvary, like Jacob at Peniel, giving up the fight, clinging and letting God have His way, and rising a Prince of God, not on the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. He walked with God in a way that staggered hell and earth.
from the day he rose from his knees after fighting all night with God, but he gave up the fight of all God wanted him. I believe that a personal Calvary, an absolute surrender and a trust by explicit faith for the blood to cleanse you through and through and fill you, take control of you by the Holy Ghost, is your only hope of overcoming this problem. But be careful now. I have preached on the Holy Spirit's fullness night after night, being the result of a corn of wheat falling to the ground and dying. A personal Calvary, a moment where a man gives up every right to life and lets God take control. Absolute, absolute surrender. I can't think of any words more fitting to what the fullness of the Spirit is other than what Andrew Murray has said. In absolute surrender. Be careful now, that doesn't make you absolutely perfect. And that's where most of us go wrong. We're asking God to give us something that He doesn't promise. This side of heaven. We're asking God, many of us, to give us deliverance from temptation. You'll be tempted till the day you die, brother. Christ was. Be careful what you're asking God for before you believe He's done it. But once you've trusted God with all your heart and you endeavor to grow steadfastly, for Andrew Murray says this does not perfect you. Perfection is when we see Him, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. Until then there's growth. The godliest man on earth still has to grow, Andrew Murray says. And the godliest man on earth knows he still has a long way to go. Otherwise he's not the godliest man on earth. But he says the difference is, before you have ups and downs, more downs than ups if you're honest. But from the time of absolute surrender there's a consistent victory in the light you've been given. Though God continually gives you more light and you continue to have to yield more and more, continual yielding to more and more light. He says, but the difference is that for this you're up and down. From then it's a steadfast, consistent growth. It might have failures, yeah. But there's mercy. Doesn't mean you undo everything God's done. Quickly confess that and go on in growing. Because all the consistent victory doesn't get cancelled out if you have one failure. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. But if as you're sinning not, as you're living in the victory, there's one failure, don't give up now. Get up, confess, go on. You haven't suddenly become unfilled with the Holy Spirit. Things happen in this war against Satan. Oh no. I want you to listen very carefully here, please. Reasons we will fail in our marriage in spite of God having filled us with the Holy Spirit. The reasons we will fail in our marriage in spite of God having filled us with the Holy Spirit. Holiness does not mean that you do not have to live a disciplined life in conscience and common sense . It does not mean that you do not have to live a disciplined life that conscience and common sense tells you is essential for you to survive no matter how holy you are. Failure can come in a holy life. Failure can come in a holy life, firstly, if we neglect our quiet time. There is no experience that allows you to neglect your quiet time and expect victory till the day you die. Failure can come in a holy life. Secondly, if we neglect sleep. Listen carefully. I'm staggered at how Christians are drunk from tiredness wherever I go. The devil's wearing out the saints. If you neglect sleep, tiredness not dealt with drastically is probably the main reason Christians fail God in their marriage. Tiredness not dealt with drastically, ruthlessly, is probably the main reason for Christians failing in their marriage. Oh, how many times through the years when I have been tired, I've opened my Bible after pouring my soul out that I'm aching. And I've wanted to now have devotions with God in the late hours of the night with few hours to sleep before I know I have to rise. And I've opened the Bible and you know what God said to me as I've read the first verse?
It's vain for you to stay up late in the night and rise up early. He giveth His beloved sleep. Beloved, it isn't a consistent thing that you dare to say, I'm too tired for a quiet time. But if you're tired, don't spend an hour. Go to sleep, get over your tiredness, and rather wake up refreshed to have a decent hour with God. God is not a cruel taskmaster that says, give me an hour now, I won't let you sleep. The house is going to get broken into if you don't. God is not a cruel person. If you're tired pouring your life out through circumstances you didn't arrange, get over your tiredness. Go. It's vain, child. I don't want this. That's not faithfulness to me. You're tired beyond reason. Keith, shut the Bible. Go to sleep. And I've obeyed him. And the next day, my quiet time's real because I didn't wake up dead. Failure can come in a holy life if we neglect our quiet times. Don't doubt it. But be careful. Failure can come in a holy life if we neglect sleep. If we're tired all the time and we don't deal with it, it's probably the main reason Christians have failure in their marriage. If we don't deal with stress, God says, better is a handful with quietness than both hands full of travail and vexation of spirit. If we don't deal with stress, be ruthless to sort out your priorities in life if you are continually under stress. It's not God's will. Change your job. It's not God's will if you're just always vexation of spirit, losing control, overwhelmed. You can't expect victory. You can't believe that's God's will. I had to pray with many a man who said, I've just been drowned. And I said, it's not God's will. He said, where am I going to get work in this country? Keith, 40% of our land's population is without work in the recession. How can I give up my work? And I said, let's pray. And I asked God, God, give him a better job than he's got now, where he doesn't drown and fail. And God has answered every single prayer I've prayed. They've walked up to me, men who phoned from across our land, and years later they walked up to me and said, you remember I phoned you and told you I'm drowning? And the way you prayed for me to get a work, God gave me a better work than I've ever had in my life, and I'm not drowning, I'm enjoying it. Do you think God honestly wants you to drown, child? That's the only hope you've got of keeping Him providing you? Be ruthless to sort out your priorities if you're continually under stress. Be ruthless. If I had to tell you how ruthless I am, you'd pity my wife and son. If I had to tell you how ruthless I am in my life, I do not do anything that is not vital to do. I will not do it. That my conscience tells me will not offend anyone. I do nothing that other Christians regard as vital. Nothing, even if it regards spiritual things. Other than what the Holy Ghost says to me, this is vital. Outside of that, I have found I have to be totally ruthless with my time so that the things that I know I have to do, I never neglect. The quiet time. The time that I do need to spend with my child and with my wife to be quality time. Those things I cannot neglect. When I get home, I make up for all the time I've lost. I don't neglect them and full stop and come home and say, I'm too tired for you. I make up for every minute lost. But I give that as a priority. But you cannot believe what I say no to. My whole being just says no. I won't be able to do the things that are survival. So that I don't come under stress, child. I am so ruthless that it's shameful. People would look at me shocked and shamed to think how ruthless. I want nothing in this life. Nothing. That isn't vital. And I have no place for it. For survival and to walk with God. Nothing. That God doesn't say to me, you need to do this. Even if God says to me, you need to get over this tiredness, so go to bed now. Before you start failing in your marriage, Keith. Financial stress. can cause failure in marriage. Oh, today, Christians have credit cards. This day and age has paved the way for Christians to belong to the bank, not to God. To be more fearful of the bank than of God. They're so in debt, because it's so easy to get in debt. Oh, be careful of this credit card, for goodness sake, okay? Don't get offended that you got one. I suppose somewhere along the line, one man said to me, isn't the 666 using a credit card? I said, well, until 666 is written on it, I'll use it. It makes life a bit more convenient. I'm not going to make myself crippled before the fellow really comes. No. But be careful. Don't live above your means, for God's sake. No matter who you are, be content with such things as you have, for God's sake. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Laying it up for yourselves, treasures upon earth, where moth and rust have corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your heart? You might have so much on earth, you're scared to let go and go to heaven. You might have so little in heaven, because all you've got is what you've laid up on earth. How much treasure have you in heaven, brother? You didn't have to have 90% of what you had. It could have been done for God's glory and your own. Be careful. Change your lifestyle. Be ruthless concerning what you spend. Don't live in stress all the time through financial despair and stress trying to make ends meet. Discuss the finances carefully with your family to see how you can eliminate financial stress. But deal with it for God's sake. Financial stress is a terrible thing. You know, most of what we think we desperately need to survive, we don't need. Do you know that? To be happy. God never promised to give you your wants. He'll give you your needs. And you'll be staggered at how happy you can be with very little. I'm going to preach a sermon on that one day that will stagger your heart, if God spares me. Do you know my wife and I? We've only once in all the years we've been married had no food in the home. And God said to me years ago, take no thought, when I said, how am I going to live? People will judge me without a work. But God said, you pour your soul out day and night for preaching. And He's never failed me for over 30 years. In the most astounding ways, even though I was in cities where I had not one cent, men walked up to me, cars drove up to me, and handed me, though they didn't even know who I was, what God said they'd find a man, and I had enough to do the next thing. God is good. But only once in all these years of being married, did Jenny and I have no food in the home. Has God failed you, brother? No. We didn't have milk, we didn't have bread, we didn't have anything. And what happened at that terrible crisis that comes in life, that you've never been before in the school of God? We didn't get one family arriving. We got a whole crowd of Christians deciding they're coming to see Keith and Jenny and the children today, you know. So they come, and they come close to what we call supper. You know, when you know people are coming to eat what you got. We had nothing. And here they are, students, by the way, all theological students. They all come arriving now in the city, unexpected, and they sit. And it's getting, and we know now they're waiting for something to be with the fellowship, some food. And Jenny says, but we have got nothing. She took me to the room, little tears coming down. What am I going to do? There's nothing. And they're going to sit. So what did I do? I said, let's pray. And I thanked God for His faithfulness. I remember saying, thank you for your faithfulness, God. I thank God for His provision. And while I was praying, holding on to Jenny, the comforter. Oh, there was a loud knock at the door. I went through. There were all the lounge was just filled with people, all waiting for their food, by the way. And I opened the door, and there stood a little missionary lady. Oh, she was the sweetest thing, our neighbor. She came over and she said, Keith, I'm in a predicament. It's my birthday today. And all my relatives and family were coming, and I had prepared a 3-course meal for so many people, she said. And now they can't come. And I'm with all this, she says. I saw you got visitors, and I thought, I wonder, would you people perhaps be able to help me out so it doesn't get wasted? I said, thank you. Oh, sister, God hasn't failed you if you've got no bread and milk. He cannot fail. I hope you know that. Take no thought. He has a holy obligation for tomorrow. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, lay for your clothes, what you shall... Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither they spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed, was not clothed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought. You obey him? No anxious thought. Don't have any anxiety, no matter what. He hasn't failed you, brother. You lost your job. You think God's failed you? No. You'll have plate of food on your table tonight, I guarantee you. And he'll give you a job when you need to. He won't fail you. How can he? How can he? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things shall. He has a holy obligation, and he's God. He cannot fail you when you're his responsibility and property, child. Oh, be careful. Be careful now. Oh, if you have a grave problem in fighting and arguing and destroying your own home and your testimony through the things you've heard here today, seek God for, with all your heart, the things you've heard night after night, to cleanse your heart by faith, to fill you, to take control as you absolutely surrender and die to self and have a personal Calvary. Come by God in faith and let God deal with this thing in the only way Christianity knows that it works. Absolutely surrender. I kept these few pages in case I had any minutes over, and I see I've got 12 minutes to the time my dear brother graciously said I am allowed to preach this morning. He was so gracious. All right, so I've got this, so you're going to have to sit through this terrible thing now. There's one other great problem in Christian marriage that I have to speak about before I sit today, for I think God will be grieved at me. There's one other great problem in Christian marriages that I must speak to you about. Interference from in-laws. This is going to shock you. In the last few years, I've become conscious that more marriages are destroyed, not through moral decadence that's going on, causing unfaithfulness. More marriages are destroyed through interference of in-laws than most marriages I have to deal with. And that's shocking me, because there's something uncanny of the percentage to which marriages crumble. It's because, full stop, they weren't left alone to sort it out between themselves and God. Interference from in-laws. As a husband and a wife, you must deal with this. You must talk together while you're on your knees if your in-laws are hurting your relationship and your marriage. For God's sake, get on your knees if you can't talk together sitting. But you must sort it out, because it's become, to my knowledge, the greatest reason Christian marriages are crumbling. Interference from in-laws. I know a preacher in Africa, a missionary. He got hold of me the other day. I was preaching in the city and he was in there. He had to leave the mission because his wife left him and took the child. The reason? The in-laws. They wanted the divorce, though he's godly. They lived to find fault in him. Lived. They never left him alone. They were interfering all the way through the years. What they would have got over in one argument and just gone on and let it settle, like most of us have to in the beginning of our marriages, especially if we're not sanctified, though we're saved. They would interfere on every level and take sides and defend her and be against him and undermine him. There was this bombarding, interfering. They would have recovered, got over and forgotten long ago, but these things, they can never recover before the family's involved now. You never recover once that happens. And in the end, through the intense hatred built up for him, because he wasn't just what they wanted, as they wanted, when they wanted, and just like a dog, bow. even though he should be the head of the home. He broke. He broke, and he broke so drastically, and his wife was taken from him, though they broke him. We watched it coming. We saw it. We didn't know what to do. Now the man is broken. He comes to the meeting. He went for lunch with me in one of the restaurants of that city the next day. And we were talking, and there the tears were coming down his face. And I said, oh, it's a terrible thing. In-laws, though they're saved, interfering until they destroy their child's home. Let alone what unsaved people try and do to destroy a godly home. You know what he said to me? He said, Keith, the other night I was so broken, I can't see my daughter. I ache. It's like cancer without her. They found reasons that are lies to forbid me to even see my daughter. I walked down the street and I thought, I just want to die, God. Darkness, I shouldn't be walking out in Africa. You don't walk in the night in the streets. And he said, I just slumped against the wall. And I slid down and I began to sob. And a black man walking down the road looked at me. And he put his back against the wall. He sank down next to me and he said, why are you crying like this? And the fellow who had been a missionary now for a good 15 years of his life. And now he's robbed of even the privilege of preaching again because of divorce. He looked at this black man and he shared with him and said, my in-laws. Black man questioning him. And this black man said, do you know what happened to me? He says, the other day, I came home and I said to my wife, wife, I've done something that I hope isn't going to make you angry. I saw your mother in town shopping and she didn't have enough money. She was in difficulties with what she had got. And I felt so bad that I just took everything we've got. I gave her all our money to help her in her need. The wife turns around and began to scream at him and say, are you mad? We need that money as a family. How can you give all our money to your mother? Why do you give everything to your mother? Why is she so important? More important than me? She starts screaming. The wife really lost it. You know. He says, wait, wife. It's not my mother, it's your mother I gave to. Oh, she says, that is so sweet, my man. She can, you know, the hypocrisy, the different set of standards we apply to which side of the family has been dealt with is such. It's amazing how the set of rules changes totally in your understanding, though you're saved many times. When it comes to which side of the family you're dealing with and what their rights are in your life. Even the amount of visitation you give them. The amount of influence you accept from them. Be careful. Oh, for God's sake, be careful. Be careful. This can destroy love in the heart of your husband or your wife toward you, as very few things can. Trust me, I've dealt with it again and again. Be so careful to be just and have integrity, to be equal in the time, the affection, the consideration you give to your in-laws and the amount of influence you allow them to come near you with. Be careful to be just toward both sides, or you will lose the love and respect of your husband swiftly, as multitudes of Christian homes have found. I met a lady in America. She is so godly, and I do so love her. I believe Denny and Jackie have met her. But she has so influenced me because she somehow flies across America. Whenever I come here once, at least she comes to some place I'm preaching. And I've sat with this dear lady and her friend. Both their husbands have been killed, and they some cling together, these godly women. But I've sat with these two, and so has Jenny and my children on occasions when they've been here and they've flown to meet Jenny and love Jenny. And I've taken notes of what she has said to me about so many things. I've got sermons to preach about what she said. What a wisdom this woman has got that I've learned from in the school of God she's been through. But just on marriage, she said to me things that she didn't even know. I ran home, back to the hotel or wherever I was, just to make notes for the next sermon. Listen to some of the things she said, just a few minutes, because all I've got is four. Isn't that terrible, brother? Oh, heaven's going to be lovely. There won't be time. She said, men do ministry to everybody but their own wives. If a man just paid half the attention to his wife that she deserves, she would adore him. But men don't realize that she needs ministry, even if you're a minister. She needs ministry. She said to her daughter-in-law, before her daughter-in-law was married to her son, she sat her down and said, listen carefully, my girl. You think he's perfect, but he's not. You're going to have to work at it with God's grace. I guarantee you, from the day you're with him, you'll understand what I mean. No one's perfect, child. But she says, I want to tell you now, you want my son, I don't stand in your way, I want you as a daughter-in-law, but on a few conditions. Never come to me and say anything negative about my son once in your life. Because I'm telling you now, there's a lot of negative things about him and I don't want you to come and tell me. I know already. Never ever come near me with a negative statement about my son, please. To me or anyone. Never tear him down to me. Don't ever tell me anything about him negatively. Because, child, you will forget about it long before I will be able to, if you do. You will long have forgotten what you tell me. But I will never forget. Don't do that to me and you and my relationship. Don't ever come to me with anything about my son, please. That's negative. I want every one of you who've knelt again and again in these meetings, gone to your home and again sought God about things. I want those of you that God is saying to you, deal with it now, child. Come for forgiveness where you failed, cleansing by the blood, and come in absolute surrender to me to deal with this thing, and come and ask for the grace to live from this day the things you've heard here that you haven't been living in defiance of God. But by grace you're going to live by now with all your heart. As you absolutely surrender and as you apply your life, no matter what it costs. I want those of you who need to say, God, forgive me. Please, wash me in the blood and give me the grace from this day to live these things. By grace alone I'll be able to, but give it to me. I want those who desperately need to seek God for forgiveness and for that grace, who desperately need to stand right now, please, and say, God, it's me. It costs, doesn't it, to admit I have need in my home. It will cost you a billion times more if you don't, willing to pay the price now. I guarantee you, you'll so grieve God at pride, and God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. I want you in your hearts to pray, you standing. pray as God leads you right now. And I'm going to pray for you, and all of us are praying. God, these people standing have heard night after night messages of absolute surrender, and probably by now they've done that, and most of us have dealt with so much already, God, as we've yielded our all to Thee and trusted Thee. But Lord, these who've had courage to stand today and say, oh God, I need forgiveness on these areas and I need deliverance, God. Oh my God, wash them in the blood. Let them look to the blood now in faith, embracing the blood of Christ for forgiveness of the things that have grieved Thee in the home. And will God please help them if they have not come to the point of absolute surrender even now, before this meeting, in all these nights gone by, to bring them to that point, God, where they absolutely surrender and trust Thee by faith for a heart made clean by blood. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Please, God, reach out to them and do that, for out of the heart come all of these things that bring shame on Thy name, beginning in the home. And fill them now with the Holy Spirit. Take control, God. And by grace, God, as they look to Thee now, by grace, God, give them all the grace and above that they're asking or believing from this day forth to live out the things they've heard in the Scriptures we read and in every illustration with every Scripture attached concerning what God wants. To live it out by the grace of God as a result of God controlling them and them disciplining themselves in every area, even if it's tiredness or neglecting the quiet time or stress, or even if it's financial stress they're under that will eventually make them fail because it's all too much stress to survive. Help us all to apply our lives to these things, God in mercy. Father, where children need to be gone to and ask for forgiveness for the failure that they have witnessed, give them the courage to do just that, for they have to. A child will always forgive when a man and woman have the grace to say, forgive me. But they will never be repaired if a man and woman were too proud to say, I failed, I'm sorry, give me another chance and pray for me that it works because I want it to. A child is the first one on earth that will forgive utterly. If a parent can stoop to that humility in front of them. Help them to ask forgiveness from each other in the marriage, from the children who witnessed their failures. And give them the grace to stagger those children and each other by their Christ-likeness from this time forth as they live out with all their heart the things they've heard here today. Deal with every home in this building in the most profound way. Let their marriages be so beautiful, their homes so saturated by an atmosphere of love and tenderness, that every child in every home will long for the God of their mother and father, because conscience demands, this is what I have to seek. This is what I want, and I want my children to know. Because of what I've seen in their lives, I want their God to be mine. Do it in every single child and every single home represented here today by the grace that is given every single home to live out and have fruit that will go on and on through life through this message alone. Never let it leave them. Haunt them with it until they all live it, God. For Thy sake, for their children's sake. And in Jesus Christ's name, we ask it, believing, with no doubt, God will answer this prayer above that we're asking or believing. For He is God and He is love. In Christ's holy name alone we dare to believe as we ask these things of Thee. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.